Our God, we offer you our thanks again for a time of study. We recognize as we look around this morning as well as in our class that we have some who are not with us today, and we know there are a variety of reasons for that. We pray that you would have mercy and grace upon them again, that you would return them to our fellowship soon as that is possible. We do commit our time to you. We want to honor Christ. We want to know more. We want to be obedient. We ask that you would help us with these matters. We pray that you would be with the other classes. We ask that you would be with us now today with our class as we struggle and grapple our way through some of these matters, and help us to, speak and act and think in such a way as to honor Christ our Redeemer. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay. What?
Put it on the other side, please.
He can be so demanding. I often tell Dan that this is the only time I let him tell me what to do. Other than that, I tell him to leave me alone. Okay, we are in our sixth session then this morning, so we just have one more next week, as the Lord allows. And we'll take a look at that. It'll be chapter 7 in your books, and then we'll look at the possibility of scheduling an interview with the session of elders, if you should like to do that. So you want to be thinking along those lines. Also, if you haven't read the Confession of Faith that we gave to you, the first session, you want to finish that up as soon as you can, and that would be very helpful. So let's take a look here at chapter 6. First question, just to jump into it, would be along the lines of saying, how has God provided for us to grow in the things of the faith and His grace? What are the things that we do as Christians that help us grow? We pray. The sacraments. The Word of God. I was going to say your favorite, which is fellowship. But the her favorite is obviously the Word of God. Isn't that better? It is. It's great. I'm very encouraged. These are the things we call the means of grace. We say, how does God provide, we might call it sanctifying grace for us? What are the things that we do as Christians to grow up in the things that belong to God, to encourage us in the faith? And we're talking about issues like prayer and the sacraments and the Word of the Lord, and then, of course, Christian fellowship. I want to take the order a little bit different than we have it in our book. So let's just talk about prayer for a little bit. What is prayer? Communicating with God? How else might you speak of that? That's exactly right, but what else would we say prayer is? The obvious kinds of things, talking with the Lord, even fellowshipping with God by way of prayer. What are the things that you pray about as Christians? Pray about our health, is that what you said? Oh, for our help, yes. Absolutely. We call that intercessory prayer, when we begin to ask God for certain things. What other kinds of prayer are there? There's prayers of confession, extremely important for us. We need to be doing that on a daily basis, and sometimes on numerous times during the day. Isn't that right, Matthew? Yeah, you know that from experience, don't you, buddy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. What other kinds of prayer are there?
Adoration.
We think of that as in terms of prayer, praise, I mean. So we can adore God in our prayers. We can ask for things in terms of, I call it intercession. It's be petitionary prayer. Intercessory prayers, where we pray for somebody else, not just for ourselves. And so there are different types of praying that we find in the Scriptures. How do you go about doing that? How do you pray? Need to take a seminar on praying so that we know how to pray. What do we need to do? Pray from your heart. We need to use words.
I find it helpful that way to concentrate.
Yeah, if you use words and think, and you can kind of focus that. Really, praying to God is just like what we're doing here in in a great sense. We're talking to each other. We're talking with one another, and it really is that kind of communication, I think, which is the first thing that was talked about. Can you pray to God and just be quiet?
Yeah.
Sure. How often do you do that? Most of the time you do that? Your prayer life consists of silence. Hannah doesn't want to pray with you, huh? Well, that's another issue you're going to have to work out, I guess, huh? You know, we think of... I don't want you to feel badly about this, but as I've meditated on the issues of prayer over the years, I think, you know, we approach prayer as though it's a one-sided conversation, don't we? Where we do all the talking. I think it's entirely appropriate, even scriptural, for us to get alone with the Lord, express our concerns in the various ways of prayer, the kinds of prayer that we've been talking about. I don't think it's at all inappropriate to simply be quiet in the presence of God. I'm not suggesting necessarily that you want to be quiet and listen for the voice of God, although that I'm not going to say God's never going to do that. I mean, He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, but we've talked about this as a means of grace. We've talked about this as communication and conversation with God. And it isn't necessarily, I would suggest to you, something that ought to be totally one-sided. I think to be my mother's favorite verse in the Scriptures is Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." Another way to think of that is just be quiet in the presence of the Lord and just commune with Him in that sense. So I think that's another aspect of prayer for us to consider. What about the value of fellowship? What's Christian fellowship all about?
Encouragement.
Encouragement by spending time with other like-minded believers. What else goes on? Learning. We can learn from one another. You know, I've got all this education that we require for ordained ministers in our denomination, and I read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and you pay me to spend all of my time to just do that on your behalf. And yet, with all that, there are times when we can sit down to the same passage, and you will see more clearly what God is saying than I can. And so that's very helpful for us to interact with each other in these sorts of ways and to share with one another the things that the Lord has taught us from the Scriptures. One of the Proverbs says at one point, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. And speaking of that, of course, in terms of our spiritual walk with God, that as we spend time with one another, it's assisting us to grow up in the things of Christ. If we understand what the Bible says about coming to faith in Christ and being converted, that we're filled with the Spirit of God, that God by His Spirit indwells within us, so that when I hang out over here with Jason, there's a sense in which I'm hanging out with God. Now, looking at Jason, that's kind of scary, I know, isn't it? But that's what we're doing, you know. So when we gather like this, we don't have to pray and ask God to come and be with us. So we do that often, but and that's out of a great heart's desire. We don't need to do that, do we? If we're talking about converted people and we're gathered here, then the Lord is here with us as well, because He is indwelling with us. So if I want to grow in the things of God, I want to spend some time with people who are trying to do the same thing I am, that are trying to mature in their faith. So Christian fellowship is a very important part of this this issue of the means of grace. What about the Word of God? We've talked about that in the very first chapters of the Bible, but how do we look at the Bible in this context of a means of grace? How is the Bible beneficial for us? All right. Yes, we gain encouragement out of that and the conviction of sin as well as we read the Scriptures. That's right. The Lord's will is clearly laid out for us in the Bible. Is that beneficial to us? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So one of the questions comes then, how should we approach placing ourselves under the ministry of the Word And that can come in a variety of forms, whether it's your own personal Bible reading or whether you're spicing yourself under the formal preaching of the Word of the Lord on a Sunday morning. How should we approach that? Should we make preparation? That's a leading question, the answer of which, of course, is Jesus. The answer, of course, is I told you that weeks ago, that was always the answer. The answer of which is, yes, of course, we need to make preparations for placing ourselves under the ministry of the Bible. So what should we be doing? One of our questions here, I think, is do we just naturally... do we just automatically grow in the faith when we read the Bible? Is that something that just naturally happens to us? There has to be a certain approach to this. When my boys were younger, when they were about like Matthew can go and sit at the food table in his folks' home, and he can sit there with his eyes closed and his head in his hand and just kind of keep scooping the food in his mouth. Will he grow? Yeah, he will. I wouldn't advise that. But he will. Is it the same way in the spiritual realm then? If you just get one of those Bible on CD and run the thing and put it under your pillow at night and go to sleep, that there'll be just this osmotic, taking into the scriptures. Wouldn't that be nice? I could get a lot more done. It would work that way. The answer is no. No, it does not work that way. So we have to make preparation. We have to make a certain commitment. And we have to do a certain amount of effort to make the Word of God have real value in our lives. How many of you have been reading along in the scriptures and all of a sudden you realize you've been daydreaming or you took a nap and you can't remember what you read and don't remember where you started or where you left off, or you wake up and it's morning because you were doing this? You people look really guilty. And the reason I can ask that question is because I've done all of that, just like you have. Is that the way we approach the scriptures? What do we need to do? Yeah, how should we seek to understand it? What can we do to try to prepare ourselves to understand the Scriptures? Okay. We'll examine the condition of our hearts and see where we are. Right. Certainly want to read the Scriptures. What's the most important thing we can do to prepare? That's exactly right, to ask others who can help you with the understanding of that. But who is the primary person you would want to ask? God. So what should we do? Pray. There we go. How long did that take us to get there? There are a variety of ways. Were you timing this? There's a variety of things we need to do by way of preparation, not the least of which, of course, is to just come before the Lord in prayer and say, I need help in understanding this. We talk sometimes about the perspicuity of the Bible. I think sometimes theologians sit around and think up these words because they get bored somehow. Huh? Perspicuity. It's just a word that means that the Bible is understandable. You know, we don't even understand what perspicuity means, but you know, the Bible is understandable. You can read the Bible and understand what God is saying. Is that true at every part? I mean, I can understand Matthew chapter 2 pretty well. But Revelation 17 really gets me. That's not quite as easy for me to get around that. And so, obviously, though the Bible is understandable, there are some portions that are obviously much more understandable than others. And at all points, we need to pray and ask God help us understand the Scriptures. We need to be alert, is what we were talking about before, not drifting off, not letting our minds wander, but concentrate. What does that require? I would suggest to you, as you prepare to come for the preaching of the Word and a corporate service of worship on Sunday morning, what do you need to do on Saturday night? You need to prepare, but in what's one of the best things you can do on a Saturday night to get ready for the Sunday morning worship and the preaching of the Word? Go to bed. I'm serious. Get some rest. It's too easy to fall asleep in here, isn't it?
Yes.
Even and even when you're up in the crow's nest where it's hotter than any other place, it's most easy of all. Sometimes I look up there and I can't even see Dan. I swear he's laid out on the chairs up there. He's not paying much attention. We all do that. We all get sleepy. Even the preacher sometimes starts yawning and all that. There are a variety of things like this. I mean, you can work on those yourselves. To say, you know, it's more than just open up the Bible, read it for 15 minutes, close it, say, thank you, Lord, for your word, and move on, go to work. It's more than that. We really need to make preparation so that the Word of God would have its fullest value in our lives. This is one of the ways in which we grow. You don't sit down to, I would assume, you don't sit down to lunch today in your own home without a certain amount of preparation, do you? You have to prepare to eat. And so we have to prepare to feast in the Scriptures in the same way. Let's talk about the sacraments then. Any questions about prayer or fellowship or the Word of God as a means of grace? Okay. What is a sacrament then? Instituted by Christ. That's right. Okay. All right. That's out of our catechism. Where does it say that? What page is that? Page 76. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. In the shorter catechism, question 92, which these catechisms, which we've not given you a copy of, but we certainly can and urge you to get a hold of them. It's just the old Puritan way of trying to engage biblical truth by asking a question and then answering that question from what the Scriptures say. And so this answer to question 92 says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible, that is to say, physical signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So if we take that definition of a sacrament, how many are there in the church? Two. What are they? Baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. I thought there were 12. Divine unction, marriage, penance. Does that strike a responsive chord with anybody? You have to have been raised Catholic, Roman. The Roman Church says there are 12 sacraments of the Church. The Protestant Church, during the Reformation, searched the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures with this primary issue of specifically instituted by Christ, and determined the sacraments of the Church, and determined that they were really the only the two. And so these are the two that we're concerned with. It's only these two that we participate in our church.
What's the difference in the sense of like reading God's Word as being not being a sacrament?
Yeah, it's not a holy ordinance wherein by sensible signs Christ and his benefits are, we might say, illustrated. Sometimes we speak of baptism and communion as an illustration of the gospel in physical signs and actions of what we're doing as a church. Preaching the word, of course, is something completely different in terms of proclamation. So that's an excellent question, though. Okay, let's talk about the sacraments for a moment. Did Jesus command? Let's talk about baptism. Did Jesus command people to be baptized? Where did he do that?
Great
from the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, the last several chapters, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So there's that institution by Christ, if you will. With both of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, is this how people are saved? Does this regenerate people? Does this convert people? Again, that's a Roman view, and I'm not trying to say how bad somebody else is, but sometimes we can understand where we are by seeing where others are and we're not. The Roman view, of course, is that it is the way of salvation, that to be baptized in the church is to convert people. Now, if I believed that as a minister of the church, you know what I would be doing? I would be instead of in my study, reading and studying and praying and spending time with the people and all that, I would have a 55-gallon barrel of water out on the corner of Montgomery and San Mateo, the busiest intersection in Albuquerque, and I would just simply nail everybody that went by. I'm serious. I am serious. That's ridiculous to us, but I'm serious. If that's what our theology was, if that's what we thought the Bible taught, that's exactly what I would do. But I don't do that. And I don't see any priests out there doing that either. Okay? So it's very, very important that you understand here at Providence Presbyterian Church that these are the means of grace, but they're not the means of salvation. Okay? We as a people of God are strengthened by these sacraments. We are encouraged with these sacraments. We are disciplined by the sacraments in preparation for them. But you're not saved by coming to this church and being baptized, or by coming to this church and participating in the communion that we have. That would be an aberration of the gospel. And we'll be very, very clear about that. That is not the message of the gospel. Okay? One of our questions then is, what is the biblical basis for baptizing children of believers? Let's just go ahead and jump into that. We do practice the baptism of our children here in the church. Why do we do that? Okay, Haley is taking New Testament baptism and relating it back to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and talking about the issues of the covenant. We want to talk about that here in a second. I had a fellow call me on the phone a few years back, and he was clearly eating something. And he said, "I got 10 minutes left on my lunch hour, and I wanted to call a Presbyterian church and find out why you Presbyterians baptize babies." And I said, "Well, I can't do it in 10 minutes, but I would be glad to meet with you after lunch, which you're obviously on, or at work, after work." And, no, can't you do it in 10 minutes? I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I had another phone call a few years back, too, from a fellow. He said, "I'm a truck driver. I'm in California." He said, "My girl and I are in California. We're headed to Texas. We're going to be coming through Albuquerque on Thursday, and we want to stop off at your church and have you baptize our baby." What should I have said to him? Nothing? No? Dan is suggesting I should have said no. That's what I said. Was that right? I said, "I can't do that. I'd be happy to see you on Thursday when you come through and meet you and talk to you, and we can talk about these things." And of course, what I was after was I wanted a chance for the gospel. But when he found out, no, I wouldn't baptize their baby in about a 15-minute break, then he said, no, I'll find somebody else. And I'm pretty sure he did. What's going on here? What is this all about? You know, 10 minutes? I can't explain why we baptize babies? No, I'm going to take at least the next 30 to do that, so I'll do it as quickly as I can. And then you'll have questions after that. And why wouldn't I minister the gospel? I'm supposed to help people. I'm supposed to minister to them, reach out to them, accommodate them.
You wouldn't, if someone called you a church member today, you'd minister the Lord's Supper on the way through Albuquerque. You wouldn't do that either.
I have never had this happen, but it would be something equivalent of someone calling up and saying, you know, my elderly mother's in the hospital. She's in ICU. She's probably not going to live out the afternoon. Would you come and administer communion to her? I wouldn't do that either. I would offer to come and sit with them for the rest of the day and pray with them and talk to them about the gospel, but I wouldn't go and do communion. Why not? This is where we want to go. You can close your books. We're finished with those. And we're going to move on to some other things here. Matthew, I could use your help, buddy. Would you pass these out to everybody? You who are watching by television, I've always wanted to do this. Yes. You who are watching by television, if you would come forward, I'd be happy to provide you with your own copy of this if you see me later. Okay, take a look at this first sheet. Take a quick look at that. Does that answer all your questions? If you remember Pastor Bob Scott, who was in the pulpit with us last week, and I told you that he was my mentor years ago, and that I spent Thursday afternoons talking with him about covenant theology, and this is the product of those conversations years and years ago. I mentioned this to Scotty some years back, and after he'd been a missionary in Australia for 12 years, and I said, you know, the stuff we put together and sat down and scribbled stuff out on paper together, you know, and trying to talk about this and that. And he said, yeah. I said, you know, I put that all together and I use that ever since in my inquirer's class. He said, you do. He said, I did the same thing. So we both found that to be helpful. All I can do for you today is tell you how this document works. And then you may wish to go back and take a closer look at it. And by all means, if it brings up questions, give me a call. Catch me at church someday, point to something and say, what is this again? And I'll do my best to help you with that. So let me just try to explain what we're talking about here. As we have searched the scriptures over the years, we believe that the Bible is teaching that the issue of covenant is exceedingly important to understanding our relationship with God. To put it simplistically, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties where they agree on a common goal and respective responsibilities, if you will, if we could put it that way. And so we might think of it in terms of Jason and I saying with each other that we want to have a relationship with one another. And one of the ways we're going to do that is we're going to get a board, you know, 10 feet long, and say, Jason, you hold up your end of the board, I will hold up my end of the board, and as long as we do that, we're connected, and we have a relationship with each other. And we have covenanted together, we have agreed that we want this relationship, he's agreed to hold up his end, I've agreed to hold up my end, and as long as we do, we're connected, and we have a relationship. That's a covenant. That's a very simplistic sense of a covenant relationship. Now, what happens if I get tired of my relationship with Jason and I let go of my end of the board? What happens, Jason? Covenant's broken. The board comes crashing down and the relationship is severed. You find this funny, don't you? But you won't forget it, will you? And that was my whole point. Once I drop my end of the board, you know, the relationship is severed. The covenant is broken and there is no relationship. This is what has happened in the garden, if you will. Let's stop. Let me stop and go back to the top. Covenant of redemption from Ephesians chapter 1 is really what the terminology that we use to describe the agreement between the three persons of the Godhead that they will effect the salvation of the elect. And you can read that from Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 14, and you'll see where each person of the Trinity has his part to play in that covenant that results in redeeming a people unto himself, unto the honor of the name of God. The Father is the one who initiates all of this. The Son is the one who accomplishes it in time and space. And the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what the Son has accomplished and the Father has initiated and applies it to God's people. And so even the three persons of the Trinity have a covenant relationship with each other, where they have agreed to say, we're going to accomplish this task, and all three of us are going to do our part, which, of course, they have done. Now, what happened, of course, was then that God steps forward and He creates all that is. He creates Adam and Eve in His own image. He puts them in perfect paradise in the garden. He has a covenant relationship that He establishes with them that we call a covenant of works. It was an agreement, essentially, primarily by God, imposed upon Adam and Eve that they will have a relationship as long as they obey God fully. They were in paradise. They were in perfect communion with God. They were totally holy. And they had everything that you and I long for. They could do anything that they desired. They could eat of any tree of the garden, God said, except for just that one tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only thing that God kept from them. And it was only for the purpose of saying, here is the point at which you must obey me and keep this covenant relationship going. Hold your end of the board up, if you will. It's a covenant of works that was founded upon Adam and Eve being responsible to hold up their end of the bargain. Okay? Did they? No. And what happened? The board came crashing down. When they sinned against God, they were separated from God. They broke covenant with God. And we call that the fall. They're now sinful. They were turned out of the garden. And it was a terrible situation. What happens next, of course, is what we call the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. Where God is preaching the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Adam and Eve, essentially, is what's happening. But to put it in our covenant way of thinking, God is essentially stepping forth to Adam and Eve and to us who are in them, of saying, okay, if you won't hold up your end of the board, then I'll hold up both ends. Then I'll do it all. We will have a relationship, and it will be absolutely dependent upon me alone. And that's the grace of God. And you see, that's why, as we've talked about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, why we've talked about the fact that God alone is the Redeemer, that we have contributed nothing to it, it's because of this covenant relationship, where if God, in our sin, in His holiness, is going to have a relationship with us, He's going to have to do the whole thing. He is covenantally going to have to hold up both ends and give it to us as a matter of grace. If God is holding up both ends of this covenant relationship founded upon His grace, what can you do to destroy that? Anything? Nothing. And that's why you're going to spend an eternity with God, who forever is going to hold up both ends of that covenant requirement. Now, you can see this covenant relationship really worked out. Sometimes in history it's called a suzerainty agreement. You can read about it in Genesis 15, for example, where God is cutting a covenant with Abraham. That's what the Hebrew language literally means. It's karath barith. It means to cut a covenant. And what God tells Abraham to do in Genesis 15 is to take these series of animals. The big ones he's to cut in half, lay in rows. The birds he used to leave them whole and lay in rows. And this is why they were cutting a covenant. What they would do in ancient days was that if Jason and I were going to make this covenant agreement with each other, we'd lay out this two rows of half animals, blood everywhere, and we would agree on what we're going to accomplish and what responsibility we're each going to have, and then we will walk between the pieces of animals, saying to each other as we're cutting this covenant, so shall I be if I don't live up to my responsibilities in this agreement. What's significant in Genesis 15 is that Abraham doesn't pass between the pieces. Who does? God, and God alone. In the image of the smoking censer, appears and passes between the pieces while Abraham stands outside the pieces and watches. You understand what we're talking about at this point? It's God alone who makes that covenant founded upon His absolute grace by which He has a relationship with us that He maintains and keeps. And He alone passes between the pieces. And this is why we've put out at the side here Psalm 105 that talks about how God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. What you basically have in this this sheet is the flow of human history. I call it covenant history, going from top to bottom. We've gone from creation to the new heavens and the earth in one 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Now, that doesn't happen too often, does it? People write books and books and books and books about this, and Scotty and I did it in one page. Well, that's what you need to understand. We're talking about the human history as God has put it together, and the fact that He's relating to us, to His people, by way of covenant that is an everlasting covenant. The reason that you're going to be able to spend an eternity in the presence of God is because of this covenant of grace that God has established with us. That is an everlasting covenant founded upon His grace. Now, what He is doing, in the beginning, He is choosing a people for Himself, and we see that starting with Abraham, particularly in Genesis 15. God begins to pull together an ethnic group of people that ends up becoming the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The primary reason that He is doing that is to illustrate for us the primary way in which He promotes a covenant relationship with Him. He promotes a covenant of grace relationship with His people primarily, but not exclusively, along family lines. Did you follow that? I tried to say it very carefully. God pursues a relationship, a covenant relationship founded upon grace primarily, but not exclusively, along natural generation lines. God says in the Old Testament to His people, "You are my people, I am your God, and I will be God to you and to your children after you, to the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments." He says, "I am your God, and I will be God to your children after you." God is creating a people. He is gathering the church. People sometimes ask us, when did the church begin? And often the answer is Acts chapter 2. We who look at the Bible from a covenant perspective say, no, the church began in Genesis 3:15, when God converted Adam and Eve. On the basis of a covenant of grace, He's gathering His people. He begins to gather His people along ethnic lines with Israel simply to illustrate and hammer home this issue that He is pursuing His covenant of redemption, His covenant of salvation on His grace primarily through the family. And so there are great covenant promises that God gives to us and to our children after us. He will be our God, and He will be a God to our children. Now, what that means is that we believe our covenant children, children born into a Christian home, let me put it this way. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can see where the Apostle Paul is talking about how the child of even one believing spouse, doesn't have to be two, but the child of one believing spouse is considered by God to be holy. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that he considers a child born to one Christian parent as being morally upright? I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The word holy is the Greek word hagios, which originally had a meaning of simply being different. And we came to ascribe the holiness of God in the sense that God is different from any other God that you can make up in your own heart and mind. And one of the differences is His righteousness and His character and His nature. He is a holy God in the sense of who He is, but He's a holy God in the sense of being so vastly different from anything we can imagine in terms of anything else associated in the sense of deity. So I think Paul is using that word holy in that original sense in 1 Corinthians 7. The child born to even one Christian parent is considered by God to be holy, to be different. In what way? That child has been born in the covenant. That child has been born in a Christian home. That child is the recipient of the great covenant promises that God has given to His people. Does that make sense? Now, God is also God, and He will not box Himself in so that He, under certain formulaic issues, must always act in a certain way. And a lot of times we treat God that way, that if you can just get the right circumstances with the right people and the right issues, that God has to do this. And God never allows that, as He is providentially providing care over all that takes place. And so, though He has given us great and precious promises of the covenant to us and to our children after us from time to time, there are born within the covenant family, within the covenant community of the church, people like Ishmael and Esau, as you can see them here. And you can see that we have distinguished them. We have put them over in false Israel as opposed to true Israel. But that also means that there are sometimes those who have been born outside of the covenant community of God who are engrafted in. And so you have Gentiles, even like Ruth and Rahab, you see, as we try to represent here. They were both, Ruth is a Moabitess and Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. And yet they're both found in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. They both became Jews. They both were engrafted into the covenant community, the church. And so you have Isaac and Jacob, who were covenant sons, born into the covenant community, who grew up and proved by their faith in God that they belonged in that covenant. You have Ishmael and Esau, who were born in the covenant community, but who grew up and by their lack of faith and their disobedience have shown they don't belong in the covenant community, and they were removed. But you have others like Ruth and Rahab, who were born outside of the covenant community, who proved by their faith that they needed to be engrafted in to the Old Testament church. Does that make sense? The point is, God is the Redeemer, and God is doing all of His holy purposes as He pleases. But He has always had a people. He has always bound Himself to them by blood covenant. Genesis 3:15 is the covenant of grace. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so He has always given to His people the great promises of the covenant to be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, in the Old Testament, all of their prophetic ministry and all of their temple and tabernacle worship was all symbolic. It was a lot of outward symbolism that talked about the gospel and the Messiah who was to come and how we are to relate to God and so on. It all had great meaning, but all the elaboration of things and the vestments of the priests and the three different offices of prophet, priest, and king in Israel, and all of these things, you see, pointed towards Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. When He did come, as we've put here, the first coming of Christ, Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, a slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, all are one in Christ. So that Jesus, when He came in His incarnation, fulfilled all of those issues of the Old Testament. He fulfilled all those prophetic matters, all of the things that were illustrated in the temple worship and so on about the gospel. It was all taken care of and fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the covenant relationship and the truth of that covenant remains the same. The way I've usually said it is the nature of the covenant remains the same, but the outward expression of it changes. So today, on this Sabbath, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we have been through a corporate time of worship, and we're all still clean, aren't we? If we had been worshiping this morning under the Old Covenant of all the great signs and symbols, what would we look like? You'd probably be okay. I would be covered in blood as a priest. What we would have done is you would have brought me a calf or a goat or a lamb or something, and we would have walked over in the temple area to the altar of sacrifice. And, you know, you might have laid your hands upon the head of the animal, transferring your sins. And then I would have taken it up to the altar, and one of the elders would have gotten a bowl and held it under the lamb. And another elder would have pulled the lamb's neck up like this. And I would have taken a sharp knife and run it across the neck. And while the lifeblood is spurting out, this is pretty cool, isn't it? while the lifeblood is spurting out into this bowl, then it's captured. Then I would take it as the priest, and I would go to the to the altar, and I would take the blood, and I would sprinkle it on the altar. I would sprinkle it on you, and I would pronounce you cleansed, and you'd have to come back next week and do it again. It is a bloody, smelly, fly-infested mess. But look at you. You guys look great. But the truth is the same. They were doing what they did because in faith they were looking forward to the Messiah who was to come. Jason asked me this question several weeks ago, which is a great question. They were looking forward to the Messiah, and they were acting in faith to the Messiah who was to come. We now look backwards in faith and see that He has come. And so the nature of the gospel remains the same, and the nature of that covenant relationship founded upon God's grace of the gospel remains exactly the same, but the outward expression of that has changed because Christ has come and fulfilled all the great illustrations of the Old Testament. Okay? And yet, still in the New Testament, we have the church, but even now, we still have, as there was false Israel and true Israel, so there's the true church and the false church. Christ talked about it in terms of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. There are those who are born in the covenant who belong, and those who are born in the covenant who don't belong, and those who are members of the church who really aren't converted, and others who are, and so on and so on. And so we carry on in the New Testament era in this sort of a way. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again, doesn't it? He's going to come again. And so what we find, I would suggest to you in the Scriptures, is that when Christ comes again, the same sort of thing is going to happen. That the nature of the gospel and that covenant relationship is going to remain the same. But the outward expression of it is going to change, because now we're going to move into the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ the righteous judge is going to separate once and for all between the sheep and the goats. Okay? That's the history of redemption. Any questions? Turn to the second page, please. I will answer whatever questions you have, but I am trying to run so that you see where we're going. The premise of this page is what I've stated at the top, that God's covenant relationship with the elect is accompanied in all of its aspects by physical signs of remembrance. And this is really looking at primarily what was taking place, of course, in the Old Testament. The point being that especially at that point in time, but even continuing now to a certain degree, the great truths of God that are spiritual in nature that we engage as a matter of faith are illustrated to us in certain physical ways by certain signs and symbols. And so the two trees that were mentioned there in Genesis 2 certainly are symbolic of the covenant of works. The covenant of grace is symbolic, is signified by the one tree, of course, which is the cross of Genesis 3:15. Certain different aspects of the covenant of grace that are being emphasized through these different patriarchs all have their very various covenant signs of the Sabbath and the rainbow and circumcision, Passover. And I have suggested to you here that the eternal city is not Rome, but is rather Jerusalem. Now go back to the first page again. God always has a sign associated with His covenant. In the Old Testament, we believe there were two of them. Starting in particular with Abraham in Genesis 17 here at circumcision, where early on God establishes this sacrament of the church, of the old covenant. And that sacrament was circumcision. It was a cutting away of the foreskin, which represented cutting away of sin and impurity in our lives and marking us out as belonging to God. We are God's people, marked out by the physical sign of circumcision, and that for all under a patriarchal circumstance. If you look at this box, Exodus chapter 4, this is the story where Moses is been called by God out of Midian to go back to Egypt to lead God's covenant people out of their slavery in Egypt. Moses, in obedience to God, is on his way back to Egypt with Zipporah, his wife, and their son. They stop, they camp for the night, and the Bible says that at sometime during the night that God came to kill Abraham. Zipporah got up, She took a flint knife, the Bible says, circumcised their son, took the foreskins, threw them at Moses' feet and said, "You are surely a bridegroom of blood to me." And the Bible says God relented. What is that all about? What does that mean? What's going on? You ever heard anybody explain that in a satisfactory way? You ever thought about it? Know what's going on? It can't be understood outside of a covenant understanding. An understanding of a covenant relationship with God. You see, God has required covenant obedience with His people since the days of Abraham. And that is seen in circumcision. Moses is acting in obedience to God, going headed back to Egypt to lead his covenant people out of slavery into the promised land. And yet Moses has broken covenant with God in that he hasn't given circumcision to his own son. And so of course, what this means is that if you don't baptize your children, God's going to come in the middle of the night and kill you. No, that's not what it means at all. What it means, though, is that God considers the sign of the covenant to be very, very important because it is indicative of the heart. Do we obey God or not? Even in something as simple as covenant signs. See, Moses didn't. Zipporah understood and she took care of it and God relented. When Jesus comes, what happens? The nature of the gospel and the covenant relationship remains exactly the same, but the outward expression of that changes, doesn't it? And so what in the Old Testament was circumcision, now we find in the New Testament is baptism. And when Christ comes again, it's an eternal covenant, remember, Psalm 105? So we expect the truth of the nature of these matters to remain the same, but the outward expression to change, so that when we get to heaven, what do we find? His name upon our foreheads. And do you see the consistency of these things? It's taking upon our bodies the mark that we belong to God as a covenant people. It's circumcision, which was clearly seen visibly, if you had the opportunity to see. In the New Testament, it is something that is taken upon us in our bodies. Water, by baptism, upon the head of our covenant children, marking us out physically as belonging to God and His covenant community. A sign that we engage is a matter of new covenant faith. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to have another sign of the covenant, which is going to be His name written upon our foreheads for eternity. The second second sign of the covenant is what you can see is Passover begun in Exodus chapter 12, which essentially was meant to be a fellowship meal between God and His people and between God's people and God's people. And so they sat around and they had this Passover fellowship meal, and their participation in Passover was an act of covenant obedience. It was an act of it was a covenant sign that they belonged to God because they participated in this fellowship meal. In the New Covenant, it becomes the Lord's Supper. Jesus was celebrating Passover before the crucifixion with His disciples, and while He is doing that, He reinstitutes Old Covenant Passover into New Covenant Communion. When He comes again, we go to the new heavens and the new earth, what happens? Lo and behold, of all things, we find another fellowship meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All those are fellowship meals between God and His people, between His people and His people. And so you see the covenant consistency through all of these things. The covenant signs are, we take upon our bodies the mark that we are the people of God. And it reminds us of that. And even in today, as our baptism reminds us that we belong to God. And we need to live like we belong to God. And we need to live up to the covenant obligations of our baptism. The same thing with the fellowship meal, sign of the covenant. In fellowship with God and with one another, and that covenant consistency runs it all the way through. Turn to page 3. I'm just going to try to tell you how it works, and you can look at it and ask me questions as you want. I came to this and I said, okay, what does baptism mean? I tried to study baptism in the New Testament. I tried to study circumcision in the Old Testament. And so what I am suggesting here is that they each mean the same six things. The references prior to the slash that you see here are baptism in the New Testament, and the references after the slash are circumcision in the Old Testament. Okay? So I was trying to study each sacrament in its covenantal context, historically, to say, what does it mean in its proper context? And I'm suggesting to you that it means exactly the same six things. This is one of the greatest arguments for seeing the consistency. It means exactly the same thing in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. The mode of baptism, this was a Southern Baptist pastor trying to figure out how to do this. That's how it all came out. But I'll ask you, you can ask me about that later. But you see my conclusion there, that as I did some exegetical work with the Greek words and so on, that I was convinced, even as a pastor of a Southern Baptist church at that moment, that the proper mode of baptism is by sprinkling. Our confession says by sprinkling or effusion, which is pouring. We accept immersion. We don't practice immersion. We accept immersion as being valid baptism. We just think that it was a bit of an overkill. Baptize more body parts than were necessary. Okay, the Lord's Supper runs exactly the same sort of thing. Okay, I tried to say what was Passover, what did it mean in the Old Testament, what does communion mean in the New Testament. You see the verses and the slashes, and I came up with exactly the six same things again. Okay. Questions? Any questions? Yes. To start over again, I didn't catch it. Our Baptist friends who wouldn't give covenant baptism to their children, they came to faith as an adult and were baptized at that point. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. They were in covenant. They were disobedient to the covenant. We, from our view, not in their view, but in our view, they were disobedient to the covenant prior to that. But God forgives our sin and overcomes these matters. And the important issue is that in the end, they receive the sign of baptism. We have folks in our congregation, and you need to know that, who don't necessarily agree with our view on these matters. And we recognize there's some discussion about that, and we allow them to pursue their conscience. And so there are times when covenant children become members and take their membership vows, and we baptize them at that time. We urge them to think differently about that, but we're also not trying to bind anybody's consciences about these things either. And so we urge what we believe to be the truth of the Scriptures, but we are not trying to bind people's consciences. We're trying to teach people and lead them with the Scriptures. And so we have covenant children who haven't been baptized. But we think they're wrong. And we've warned them from Exodus 4 about the dangers of not being obedient to God's covenant. We better pray before we get overrun, perhaps, huh? Our God, we thank you for our time. We do ask that you'd help us. Lord, we're not trying to blow apart what other people believe and think and so on, and put forth all of our stuff as this is the only way to go. Lord, we're just wanting to learn. As we've said from the very first, we just want to be seekers of truth, and we want to go where the Scriptures take us. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we grapple with these things. Obviously, they're important to you. We've seen that from the Scriptures even this morning. Clearly, this is important to you. It needs to be important to us. We pray that you'd help us to understand and help us to be obedient to the covenant that you have established with us. How we thank you that it is on a matter of grace where you hold up both ends. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One more class session. You've just about survived. If you have any questions, ask me today, call me on the phone, send me an email, catch me next week. I'm open.